If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing on our time. We join together now, God, and we ask for your help as we come into your word. We pray that you would allow us to understand it. We pray that you would plant it deeply within us. We pray that you would cause us to remember this. And I ask, God, that you would even arrest us in thought so that our lives would, from this moment on, be shifted even more towards the Lordship of Christ Jesus. We ask for this in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And James and John, and led them up a high mountain by them, became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." What if this were the very first story that you ever heard about Jesus? I had this fear. And fear probably is not the right word, because if you take this out of context, I should not be feeling fear about this. But I did have this fear that there might be someone here today stepping in a church for the very first time in their lives, maybe even opening up a Bible for the very first time ever, who might be able to raise their hand and say, this is the first day. This is the first time, this is the very first story that I have ever heard about Jesus. And I would challenge you, if at all possible, for you to go back and read through this text from that perspective. This is the very first thing that you have ever heard about Jesus. And what you will very quickly realize, especially if you're coming from a background that has read through the Bible, you will quickly realize how intricately bound this story is to the rest of Mark's gospel, to the Old Testament, to all of Scripture. And as we've been going through the gospel of Mark, I know that I have said this on a couple of different occasions. I'm going to say it again. You cannot isolate this story from the story. So in the process of my studying, I said, okay, we're gonna go through Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at the transfiguration. I start digging through a couple of different books to see what some commentators have said throughout history. And there's a couple of different opinions that I read through. And there was one that tried to isolate even verse 1. So there's this temptation to isolate even one verse from the rest of the text. But they looked at verse 1 and they said, clearly verse 1 is a prediction about the end times. Because Jesus says, Some of you are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And they very quickly jump to that moment when Christ Jesus returns. And they have all these different ideas about what it's going to mean. And so for them, they just camped out on verse 1 because it didn't make sense to them. They were trying to understand how on earth could somebody live so long as to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I think in doing that, they have forgotten one thing about Mark. And if you've been going through the gospel with us, you'll remember that Mark is very straightforward. He's very matter of fact. He's not the kind of guy who is, you know, dealing in ambiguities. He's not the kind of guy who wants to be vague. In fact, he wants to just lay it out there and let you come to the conclusion yourself. And he's, in his straightforwardness, I think, just throwing out what Jesus said from verse 1. And when you read verse 1 and then follow it with verse 2, as you should, you'll see that some who are standing here that Jesus is talking about refers to Peter and James and John. And that Mark's language in verse 2, and after 6 days, that the kingdom coming with power is a lead-in to the story of this transfiguration. That this transfiguration is the kingdom of God coming with power. So if we step back again and we widen our gaze a little bit more and we go back to what we had talked about last week, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let them deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't know if this has been your experience throughout the week as you've thought about the text that we considered and you thought about what it actually means to deny yourself and take up your cross. And maybe you found moments where somebody treated you poorly or something came up where you wanted to treat yourself or follow your heart or do whatever kind of garbage the world is constantly telling you. And you thought to yourself, it is difficult to do what Jesus said. It is difficult to deny myself. It is difficult to take up my cross. It is difficult to follow after him. Maybe some of you think the word difficult is too easy. Maybe you thought it is impossible to do this. The transfiguration of Christ Jesus points to the power that is available to us in Christ. One of the things that you should know, if you are just starting off as a Christian or if you have felt like you've just been a failure as a Christian, is that when the Lord God commands that we would be holy, he doesn't then command something that we are powerless to do. In other words, his commandments are not frustrating to us. And what we find is that he always supplies what we need so that we would be able to follow through. And the transfiguration is proof of this. The word in verse 1, power, is where we get our word dynamite. And I know every single time the word power comes up in Scripture, I point that out. Because in my mind, that is the coolest image to talk about the kingdom of God coming with dynamite. And I think it's something that Paul absolutely loved as well. Because that's the word that he uses constantly when he talks about God supplying strength to our inner man, giving us power. Ephesians chapter 3 says he uses that same exact word. When he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks about this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, these jars of clay, this Holy Spirit that resides within this body. He says, it is an all-surpassing power. And it's not from us, but it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin to see that this transfiguration is directly tied to that command from Christ Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The life of discipleship looks forward to sharing in the glory of the Messiah. If you could widen your gaze again, and we go back 2 weeks ago, and you listen to Jesus as he tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You remember that moment where Peter rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside. He says, now, wait a second. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs win. You don't have your facts straight, Jesus. And Jesus then rebukes Peter and reminds him, you are acting like Satan. And what we find is that the transfiguration actually will establish Peter's faith. I don't know if you're aware of this, but first century Israel had a lot of would-be messiahs. They've already seen a couple of them. And they have come, and they've made a little bit of a scene, but then they've gone. And they've been slaughtered, or they've been died of old age, or they just didn't pan out. But they have seen a lot of would-be messiahs. And the transfiguration is this establishment of Peter's faith, because Peter realizes this isn't just some guy. He's not like the Maccabees. He's not like any of these other people who had come in and tried. Instead, there's something incredibly different. You say, now, wait a second, I see where you're going. You're widening our gaze to the Gospel of Mark, and we're stepping back, and we're seeing, and we're seeing, and we're seeing. How much further should we go? So let's go back to the book of Exodus, because that's at least a good introduction. And I could do this all day. And in fact, throughout this past week, I was thinking, where doesn't this touch the rest of Scripture? But if you think through the Exodus and you think of that story that's told to us, and you could read this later on your own time. After God had freed his people from slavery in Egypt, he takes them out to the wilderness. He brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He calls Moses up and he makes Israel his own covenant people. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In Exodus chapter 24, after a very quick rebellion, God commands Moses to go up onto a high mountain. And there you see the glory of the Lord come down like a cloud. And you hear God's voice speaking to Moses. And if you'd like to, it's very good way to spend that drive to work or that time sitting in a combine. Think through the similarities between what happens in the Exodus and what comes about because of the transfiguration. Because I am firmly convinced that the transfiguration is supposed to awaken our memories of the Exodus. Even when you come to Mark's passage in verse 2, after 6 days, to somebody who had known Exodus 24, even that number is significant, and it should remind them of this. If I've thoroughly confused you, my apologies, that was not my intention, but I seem to have a gift for that. So let's dig into the narrative. Look at the story right in front of us. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And the natural question is, why these three? What was it about Peter, James, and John that Jesus chose them? And there is a thought, and I remember saying this even last Sunday in Sunday school, that Jesus had an inner circle. Yeah, he had the 12 disciples, but then he had a smaller group that he would often take aside. And there's a couple of different moments throughout the Gospels where it is just Jesus and Peter and James and John. So why? So I did what most of you have done in the past. I had a question. I asked Google, why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John? And I'm going to encourage you not to do that. Because the very first hit had to have been from a legalist. Because there was this long article, and I read through it, but their assessment, their reasoning was that the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John because none of the other disciples were worthy enough to go along. Wait a second. None of the disciples were worthy to begin with. That's the miracle in their calling. Jesus didn't pick people who were natural-born leaders. He didn't pick people who were so close, just needed a nudge. He didn't pick people who were holy and deserving. He picked the ones whom even society said, no, thank you. Now, ultimately, their point was, Judas is proof. And at that point, I'm like, all right, I see where you're coming from, but then at least Jesus should take the 11, not all 12. But ultimately, and I say with this with the utmost respect for Peter, my question to that author would be, have you read what Peter says in this? Because if the idea is that Peter was worthy to come up to the mountain, he quickly proved that he was no longer worthy by the stuff that he said. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, I would remind you that Peter is Mark's primary eyewitness. And there are a lot of times where we get this proof that Peter did not think himself worthy. So I don't believe that that was the reasoning. And the reality that we eventually have to pose is that we can Google whatever kind of reasoning other people have, but Scripture doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside because they were the best, they were the brightest, they were the smartest, they were the quickest, they were the whatever. It just doesn't say. All it records is that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to pray before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Mount of Transfiguration. My thought is it was probably because they needed to be there. That's not a particularly bright answer, I know, because say there's no probably about it. They needed to be there. If you have been going through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that everyone had misunderstood what that title Messiah meant. And Peter, James, and John were no exception. If you fast forward to the Gospel of Acts or to the recording of Acts, what you'll find is James is the first martyr. He's the first person who dies for the faith in Christ Jesus. Peter is the first to speak. That's why Jesus calls him the rock upon whom I will build my church, is because on the day of Pentecost, he's the one who opens up his mouth and he preaches this Jesus Christ whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. John, if you fast forward to the book of Revelation, you find is the last to speak. And so in this three, it's just an opinion of mine, you have the first and the last of the gospel. But rather than focusing on all of this, I thought our takeaway should be something a little bit more memorable, and I decided that while this story does teach us quite a bit, there are at least four things that it teaches us about Jesus. And ultimately, that's Mark's goal. From the very beginning, he has set out, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells these stories so that we would see this is who Jesus is. And so that's where I'm going to land today. First, it tells us that Jesus is God incarnate. I know we're a little early talking about the incarnation because normally in church services, that's something that we reserve until December, where we start thinking about that moment where the eternal God puts on flesh. He comes to this world as a baby. And I'm glad we're talking about it out of that context, because I will admit to you that for the longest time, my focus was a lot like my two-year-olds, almost two-year-olds, a baby. She sees a doll, it's automatically the highlight of her day. And she goes running, baby, open arms to it. And I think there are times where we drive past these nativity scenes and we see all the different things, we see animals and all that, and then we see baby. And we think it's just adorable. And the gospel does not begin with a baby because it's adorable, but because it's the first hurdle for us to get over. Have you ever thought about what it was for the eternal Almighty God to put on flesh? That is an incredible thing to wrap your mind around. Because for me, I know weakness. I know what it's like. I'm getting older, so like now I'm realizing what it means to throw your back out just walking. But for the longest time, when I was growing up, I thought, I'm a strong, healthy individual. Now I'm becoming more acquainted with weakness, with illness, with hurt, with tiredness. Can you imagine to have never known exhaustion? To have never known pain? To have never known discomfort in any way? To have only known strength, unlimited power, unlimited knowledge, and then deciding, I'm going to put on weakness. I'm going to put on pain. I'm going to put on illness. All so that I could bring these weak and sick and tired individuals to me. Jesus looked like us. He got hungry like us. He got tired like us. He got thirsty like us. He got weak like us. As we finish out this gospel, we find that he dies like us. And when people looked at Jesus, there was no discernible difference from him and us. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah and you read through the prophecies of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and verse 2 tells us that there's nothing extraordinary about Jesus. In fact, there's nothing magnificent about him. There's nothing glorious about his appearance so that we would be drawn to him, so that we would even listen to him. He's just looking like everybody else. And so when this average-looking person with average speaking ability, with average draw, begins to show up throughout the gospel, there are these moments where heaven breaks through. And the story that I often land on, because it's probably my favorite, is the moment where Jesus calms the storm with a word, and afterward the disciples ask, what manner of man is this? Because so far they have seen man. And in that moment they see God. And there's several other stories. We've read through them in Mark's gospel as well, where everybody comes to that conclusion. We see this man, he looks like us, but he does something so completely different. What manner of man is this? In this moment, in this transfiguration, there is zero question about his manner. Reading through the original language, that word transfigured is where we get our word metamorphosis. And I bring that up to tell us that Jesus' form changed. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, when Peter is writing to those churches, he tells them, looking back on this moment, that God bestowed on Jesus majestic glory. That's the best way that he can describe this. In fact, you'll notice that Mark's descriptions of Jesus' metamorphosis, of his transfiguration, deal more with his clothing than they do with his being. Because it's something that no one had ever seen before. It was a moment that had been so dramatic, so overwhelming, that we find that Peter is dumbstruck because he is terrified. Because in that moment, they don't just see the man, Christ Jesus. They see God. And the transfiguration is proof that God is incarnate in flesh. The second thing that we learn from this about Jesus is that Jesus will cleanse whatever he touches. Mark's details, I told you, they focus more on Jesus' clothing. In fact, the process of Jesus' glory being revealed, you find that his clothes are just cleansed from the inside out. Verse 3, the text that I read, reading from the ESV, it says, they were so intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Some of you will be reading from a translation that translates it quite literally, saying, no launderer. There's no dry cleaner. There's no cleaner out there who has ever tried to get something as clean as this because they can't. It is brilliantly white. I think that there's a lesson in that. When we talk about something being cleansed from the inside out, that is evidence of the gospel, in my opinion. That's a display of how the gospel works, is that Christ Jesus takes a person who is sinful, who is weak, who is tired, who is broken, and he places his spirit within them, that power, that dynamite, and it begins to display from the outside in, or from the inside out. And people begin to see this evidence of the glory of Christ Jesus coming out. When I was much younger, I helped out with children's church during Sunday school, and I was a high school kid. I didn't really know all that much, but they needed help, so I helped. And we had a picture, it was a life-size picture of Jesus up on the wall, and I was trying to explain to the kids about a song that we were about to sing. I don't remember the song, but I had talked about this is what the gospel means, that Christ Jesus comes and he lives within you, and there's this little kid, Nick, who just looks at him, looks at me, looks at him, looks at me. And he says, if that man is living in me, he's going to stick out all over the place. And I said, Nick, that is the perfect way to explain this. That if Jesus comes to live within a person, he is going to stick out all over the place. There's a very old book. I highly recommend that you read through it. It is called Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to switch to one, Alan. There are modern-day translations of this. I highly recommend it. It was originally written in English, but English 400 years ago is not the English that we speak today. There's this moment where the main character, his name is Pilgrim. He has, throughout this whole story, been carrying this tremendous burden upon his back. And he has been trying to make his way to something called the Celestial City. And it has just been frustrating and challenging. And in the process, he's gotten beaten down and bloody and dirty, and all kinds of horrible things have happened to him. But then at the middle of his journey, he comes upon the cross of Christ Jesus. And he says, it's very surprising to me that the sight of the cross should ease me of my burden. But even upon looking at it, he recognized there was something that benefited him.
And so he made his way difficultly up the mountain. And he came to the foot of the cross. And when he kneels at the foot of the cross, John Bunyan writes, the burden fell from his back. And it rolls down this hill. And at the very bottom of the hill, there was this grave that had been dug up for someone. And he said his burden fell right into that grave. That alone is a beautiful image in my mind, but the way the author finishes it up, he says, there are these shining ones that came alongside of me, and they took off my dirty rags, and they placed shining new garments upon my back. If this is your first Sunday ever setting foot into a church, ever hearing the story of Christ Jesus, that is a glimpse of what Christ Jesus does for sinners. He takes people who are broken, who have been just through the muck of life, and who have been carrying this burden of their sin. And he will take your burden, and he won't leave you filthy. Instead, he will clean you with himself. The third thing that this teaches us is that Jesus is God's only plan of salvation. So Peter, it's mind-blowing to him that Moses and Elijah are there. And that is a significant thing, not just to Peter, but it's also significant to us. If you know anything about the first century, there's glimpses of this throughout the gospel as well. If you know this about the first century, you'll know that there are a lot of times that when people spoke about the Old Testament, the way they talked about it, they referred to it as Moses and the prophets, or Moses and Elijah. And the reason is because the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. He penned them. And so referring to the Pentateuch, the first five, Moses. And then what starts the next big chunk of scripture is the works of the Holy Spirit through these prophets. And Elijah is thought of as the great prophet. And so what you find is that all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. That's how it was explained to me when I was younger. And that's something that I believe to be true. It is not the sum of truth. It is not the whole truth, but I do believe that to be true. That these were pointing to Jesus. The reason why I say it's not the whole truth is because you'll remember from a few weeks ago, I read to you the ending of the book of Malachi, that last book of the Old Testament, the one that's looking forward to this coming Messiah. And there is this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that speaks about Elijah coming with power at the beginning of the day of the Lord. We latch on to verse 5. And we're going to talk about that next week as well. Because the disciples, on their way down from the mountain, they think of that as well. What does this all mean? But the verse that we often overlook is the one right before it, as Malachi 4 and verse 4, where God says, remember my servant Moses. Remember his statutes, remember his commands. And so the pairing of these two, of Moses and Elijah, is God pointing out, this is my plan of salvation. This is the day of the Lord that has been talked about forever. The implications of this, we're going to talk about in just a second. So hold on, I want to give you one more thing. Fourthly, this transfiguration teaches us that Jesus is the great shepherd even when we are dead. I had a professor who liked to throw out these mind-boggling questions, and one time he posed to the class, he said, how on earth did Peter, James, and John know that that was Moses and Elijah? And if you've ever sat in a class where somebody wants to think that they're smart, they're going to come up with a smart-sounding answer, which really proves how stupid they are. And that was me. I did it. Well, they had such a knowledge of the Old Testament that, you know, and I did this thing where I should have just been quiet. Because he looks at me and he goes, it's probably more that they just said each other's names. So as Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus, and quite frankly, I would love to know what the three of them talked about. But as they were talking, Moses probably looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And then Jesus looked at Moses and said, Moses, blah, blah, blah. And then the disciples deduced, well, that's Moses. And while the professor went on, I don't think I paid attention to anything the rest of the class because I was just thinking, wait a second. That means when a person dies, they don't just fade away into nothingness. They aren't just lost in the ether of whatever is out there. But their very identity is held by the power of Christ Jesus. Moses has been dead for thousands of years, and yet he still goes by his name. For some of you, that doesn't really mean anything. But for me, it was so reassuring to know that Lord Jesus holds to his own. And when Christ returns with his saints, we will also be clothed in his glory. Suddenly, in my mind, the transfiguration has become a funeral passage. And I cannot wait for the next person to die where I get to preach this text. Again, something that shouldn't be taken out of context. Transfiguration is a story where Mark presents to us, here is the Messiah. Now, I wish that we could end right here, and I'm sure that Peter also wishes the same thing. But he says something, and he shows that he does not get it. And frankly, if I could be honest with you, I am grateful that he is comfortable showing to us. Because it's one thing to make a mistake, and it be an obviously foolish foot-in-your-mouth kind of mistake, but it's quite another to repeat it to Mark so that he can write it down for all of history to see it. But Peter's... He knows the graciousness of Lord Jesus. He knows there are things in his past that he's done that have been foolish and awful. And he knows that he can tell those stories confidently because that's not him anymore. But Peter says, it's good for us to be here, which is true. But then he says, let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That tells us a couple of things about where his mind was at. It shows us that Peter had the idea that a lot of us do sometimes, and that is that we can locate God in a certain place and keep him there. Because there are times where we think that. This place is holy, this place is not. God sees me when I'm doing this. God doesn't see me when I do that. And we end up making God into something that we can transport and keep things from. And that's not who he is. But there's also that first century mindset, a familiarity with the Old Testament. Anytime tents are mentioned, it was a place of worship. You go back to the Exodus, you go back to these moments as Israel was making their way through the wilderness, they had the tent of meeting. And it was a place where Moses would meet with God. And so Peter did say something noble, and that he thought, here is a good place for us where we can go and meet with God. But the only problem was, is that he put Moses and Elijah right next to Jesus. And so what we find is a second rebuke coming to Peter, this time not from God's Son, but from God the Father. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, you'll remember, Mark chapter 1, it starts off, it tells us the baptism of Christ Jesus, there is a voice heard from heaven. The difference is that at the baptism of Christ, there is this address from heaven to Christ himself, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This time it's to those who are listening. Here is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The first time was a display of the love that the Father had for the Son. The second time, it was a display of the authority that the Father has given to the Son. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah, as much respect as we should give them, they are not on the same plane as Christ Jesus. No one is. It is him and he alone that we listen to, because that's what it means when we say he is the Messiah. He's not just the person who's going to be bringing us out of a problem, out of our sin, out of our brokenness, into life everlasting. Instead, he is the one who is leading us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is him and him alone that we listen to. Now again, if this is the first story that you've heard about Jesus, the realization is starting to dawn on you about what it means when you call Christ Jesus Lord. And maybe it's a little bit scary. Maybe you're starting to think, well, where do I fit in all of this? Just how comprehensive is it to say that Christ Jesus is Lord, that he is Messiah? It means you got to listen to him. But to your comfort and to your encouragement, if this is your first time hearing this and you're feeling overwhelmed, let me tell you that as a person who has been a Christian for seemingly all of my life, except for that brief window there, it is still overwhelming. And over the past week, as that text has been reminded to you and stuck in your head, perhaps it's starting to realize to you that when we call Christ Jesus Lord and Messiah, it means that I must listen to him. And so my question to you is, are you? You know how the Holy Spirit convicts. You know how he leads. You know how he directs. There are times where you know that the Lord God is telling you, stop doing fill in the blank. And there are also times where the Lord Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, will be leading you. You need to start doing fill in the blank. If this is his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, we must listen to him. Our God and Father, please give us fresh ears so that we would hear the promptings of your Holy Spirit. If there is some sin that we have been holding to, even some slowness that we've been holding to, waken up our ears so that we might hear your leading. If there is some service that we've been called to, something to pursue, something to follow after. Again, wake up our ears so that we might hear this again. I think it was Augustine who prayed, "Speak to me, Lord, and speak loud enough so that I might hear." And I pray that for us as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.